So how's your memory? You know, they say there's two things that go when you get older, right? Your memory and whatever that other one was. That's a cheap joke. But memory. Yesterday, guys, was Valentine's Day. Did you remember that? That's an important one to remember. Like the only thing worse than forgetting Valentine's Day is forgetting your wife's birthday. Only thing worse than that is forgetting your anniversary, I suppose, is even worse. We forget a variety of things in life. It's part of being human. We tend to forget. You may have forgotten, as I did here just recently, to pull the key out of the ignition before I decided to lock up the car nice and tight. Maybe you forgot to pick up your kids from soccer or, you know, maybe you just forgot something that your boss said. Now, when you forget things that your friends tell you, that's one thing. When you forget things that your family tells you, that's another. When you forget something your boss tells you, that can be career-changing, I suppose. When you forget something that God tells you, that can be spiritually devastating. You've got to be careful that when God reiterates things in the Bible over and over and over again, that you and I take note and purpose with our hearts to never forget. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 26. Before we get into 2 Peter this morning, I want to show you one experience that the author of 2 Peter had when it came to his memory. Now, maybe you've never noticed this phrase before. I know you're familiar with the story. We've even talked about John 21, where Christ had to make a special appearance in Peter's life to restore him after this terrible event. Matthew chapter 26, the context here, look all the way down in this long chapter to verse 69. Peter, of course, was there in the garden when Christ was betrayed by Judas and was taken into Caiaphas's courtyard. And there was Peter following at a distance outside the courtyard, and he was sitting there. And according to verse 69, a servant girl came up and said, "You were also with Jesus of Galilee." Verse 70, but he denied it before them all. "I do not know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people, "Hey, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." Verse 73, after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Verse 74, then he began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, "I do not know the man." Immediately after that statement, a rooster crowed. Underline this. Then Peter remembered. Peter then at that point remembered the word that Jesus had spoken before the rooster crows, "You will disown me three times." This was devastating. He went outside and wept bitterly. This event led to that event in John 21 where we almost see Peter not even responding to the call of Christ to get back in the game. Peter went back to fishing for fish instead of fishing for men. And it was based on an event in his life where he forgot. It is no surprise that in 2 Peter, 9 times in the book, in one way or another, Peter calls you and I to remember, remember, remember. Flip over to 2 Peter as we begin our study in chapter 1. Even before we get there, look down in chapter 1 and you'll see this theme over and over and over again. Verse 12, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and you're firmly established in the truth you now have, but I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." Verse 15, "I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." Do you think Peter was hung up on remembering stuff? If Christ tells you, you had better remember. And Peter is driving the point home in 2 Peter. As we begin our study this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1, these first two verses are loaded with information about things that I think as Christians, if we're going to successfully navigate through the Christian life, we need to be careful to never forget. Note them with me. We'll read the passage, then we'll point out three of these things, beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 1. Simon Peter, he says, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Look at that first phrase. This may seem to you just a traditional salutation to an epistle, but you've got to realize that I think it means much, much, much more to Peter than just a traditional greeting. He says, "I am Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ." I think the first thing we can learn from Peter's example is that we need to never forget who we are. Remember who you are in Christ. If you forget it, it will make all the difference in the world. If you and I travel through our weekly life and forget the person that we are called to be and the role that we're called to play, we will see ourselves engaging in behavior that's less than appropriate to our calling. Colossians 1 said, we ought to be living a life that's worthy of the Lord. And I think part of that is all tied up in the concept of who I am. Now look at the two things that Peter describes himself as, and I think there are some close parallels in our lives. The first one we can say is an immediate and direct parallel. The word used for Peter in this case, the word slave or servant, is a word that's used for all Christians in the New Testament. We are called to be servants of Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans says, we are slaves of Jesus Christ. This word doulos. Now this in the Roman world was not a very lofty thing to be. And I suppose even in our day, it's not popular to be the servant. I had a friend who was bumped up to first class, looking across the aisle, saw a very wealthy couple on the airplane. This wealthy couple was sitting there as a stewardess came up. They were well into the trip. They'd already served the drinks. And there they were as the stewardess leans over and says to this very wealthy-looking elderly lady, "Would you like a pillow?" She didn't respond. So the stewardess raised her voice a little bit and said, "Ma'am, would you like a pillow?" No response. She clears her throat and says one more time, "Ma'am, would you like a pillow?" To which her husband turned to the stewardess and said, "You'll have to excuse my wife. She doesn't speak to servants." Now, I know none of you are that snooty, but you've got to admit that in our culture today, we'd much rather be the one being served than the servant. The servant, and even the word, has such a low-class sound, doesn't it? A servant, a slave. Think about that, signing your next letter. You know, here I am, Mike Fabares, slave. Okay, now that doesn't really promote a big, overwhelming sense of significance in life, unless, of course, you're a servant of Jesus Christ. Now think that through. Here is this connection between serving just anybody and serving Christ. This is the most lofty calling of all, to be a servant, a slave of Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, this was a popular phrase, to be called a servant of the Lord. And it was not looked down upon, and no one would say, "We don't speak to servants." If they didn't speak to servants, they were afraid of the lofty position they held. Because in the Bible, the person called the servant of the Lord more than any other in the Old Testament, you know who he was? It's Moses. And everyone in Judaism revered Moses. He was considered, in God's book, my servant, the servant of the Lord. And the people began to refer to him with this grandiose title. He is the slave of God, the servant of God. You know what a servant is? Real good definition for us. It is someone who is available, submissive, and willing to do whatever the master says. Available, submissive, and willing to the will of the master. I'm here. I'm ready to be used. Now, you know Moses struggled with that, don't you? He was called before God in this strange setting with this bush burning and said, "Go and deliver my people." And Moses had excuse after excuse after excuse after excuse. But finally, he gave way to the lofty position in the Bible of servant. And he said, "Okay, God, my will aside, I'm willing to be available and do whatever you want." I think the Muslims have something on us here. Now, hear me out on this one. Islam, of course, theology way off the mark. But the word that they have chosen to represent themselves, if you are an adherent to Islam, you call yourself a Muslim. You know what that means? It means that I am surrendered to the will of the master. I'm a servant in essence. I'm here to be utilized in any way that God wants to utilize me. That wouldn't be a bad phrase for us. Now, don't call yourself a Muslim next time you go and introduce yourself to someone. But you might want to think of yourself and introduce yourself, get real out of the box here, and say, "I'm a slave or a servant of Jesus Christ." That's a high calling for us. And I think about that in the Old Testament. Here was this wonderful statement about Moses being the servant, and it says that the servant of the Lord died, and God looked for another servant. And I remember in Joshua chapter 1, as the baton was being passed from Moses to Joshua, here's the way God put it in Joshua chapter 1. He said, "Just as I was with my servant Moses, so Joshua, I will be with you. Just be careful to do whatever I tell you. Don't turn to the right or the left. Just be strong and courageous and follow me." And you know what? That's the challenge for us if we start to view ourselves as servants. Do you view yourself that way? Are you a accountant first, or an engineer first, or a mom first, or a teacher first? View yourself the way the Bible says you ought. You're a servant of God. We're called servants of God. And so it was that Peter says, we're servants. And he says, I am a servant. And he wasn't going to forget that. He was there not to serve himself, to serve his dad's fishing business. He was there in life, willing and available, submissive to the master's will, to do whatever God wanted. He also calls himself an apostle. Note that carefully. Now, this is another word that is very lofty in the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, so much so that no one here this morning can claim this position, to be an apostle of Christ. Literally, the word means one who is sent, but it carries with it in the New Testament a whole lot more weight than that. To be sent means you were sent personally by Christ. As a matter of fact, the full title is the apostle of Jesus Christ. To be an apostle of Jesus Christ in the New Testament meant that you carried with you credentials of Christ, personal delegate representative of Christ, able to do and say the very words of Christ. As a matter of fact, it was the apostles that inscripturated, as we'll read in 2 Peter and study later, that they were the ones that put down in print the words and thoughts of Christ, the apostles. Now you may say, okay, well, I can't identify with that. You know, that's what those guys were in the New Testament, and they had these special abilities and power and this unique authority. But you need to realize we're very much like the apostles, not with a big A, maybe a little a. Maybe, as a matter of fact, let's use a different biblical word to express this. Let's find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me show you that as Peter saw himself as a willing, useful tool in the hand of God, a servant, he also saw himself as someone with a very, very important role to play in life. And this is where the word apostle came in for Peter. And let me replace that for you and I with a very important New Testament word. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and begin with a very familiar verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Hopefully this is a verse you've committed to memory at some point. Been through our partners program here. You've been made to do this. Little plug for the partners program. 2 Corinthians 5:17 simply says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ..." Big statement, it should be. What is he? He's a new creation. Old things have gone, new things have come. This is the transforming power, the transforming power. There you go, thanks. The transforming power of the gospel. Something that does in my life a radical 180. It turns around my direction, my focus. I become a new person in Christ. I surrender to Christ. I repent, put my trust in him, and I'm a new person. All of this, verse 18 says, is from God, who reconciled, there's a wonderful word, two alienated parties brought together, reconciled us to himself through Christ, and underscored, here's what the Apostle Paul says, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now you may confuse that and say, well, this must be a unique calling to the apostles. No, it's really not. Look at the next verse. That God, verse 19, was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he committed to us, I love it, the message of reconciliation. Who, in the 1990s, has been given the message of reconciliation on planet Earth? Who's got that message to take alienated parties, God, a holy, perfect person, with sinful creatures, and can give them a message? It's called good news to reconcile these two parties together. Who has that message today? We do. If we have been committed the message of reconciliation within the pages of the New Testament, and the apostles are long gone to disseminate that message, it's been inscripturated, it's there in print, who's given this responsibility? Who's got the message of reconciliation? We do. Look at the next verse. If we have that, verse 20, strong word here is therefore. We are therefore Christ's what? Ambassadors. Sign that one at the bottom of your next letter. I am not only a slave of Jesus Christ, I am an ambassador. of Christ. Now, your boss at work may not like that if that's not what's under your name on your letterhead. But for you to start thinking that way would be ideal. Because God calls you to take the message of reconciliation to our lost world. Look at the next phrase in verse 20. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, quote unquote, be reconciled to God. Do you view yourself that way at work? Do you view yourself that way in your neighborhood? Do you view yourself that way in your family? You and I have been handpicked by God with a message to take to people alienated from God to be peacemakers, to bring reconciliation. You've been committed a message of reconciliation. This is the scary part. I'm stepping into the evangelism zone here now, you realize. I know we have tons of excuses why we don't like to talk to people about Christ, but God has made you an ambassador. And if you don't do it, he'll probably have to bring another ambassador in there for him. You know, some of us are so thrilled when we get another Christian that moves into the office with us, right? Maybe that ought to be a spanking for some of us. Maybe Christ had to bring in some reinforcements because you weren't doing your job. Maybe in your neighborhood you're stoked because every other house on your block it's full of Christians. Maybe that's more of a disciplinary action than a blessing. You understand what I'm saying? Don't get me wrong. Don't feel guilty if you got neighbors that are Christians. But realize this. You and I have a job to do as ambassadors for Christ. Are you doing it? It just takes one Christian in an office to start opening his mouth for Christ. It takes one Christian in a family to start to say, I'm here to represent Christ and talk to you about the good news. It takes one Christian on a block to start to talk to neighbors about what it is. Oh, you'll be labeled. You'll be the nut. You'll be the Jesus freak. You'll be the wacko. Whatever. All right? Get used to it. Jesus said, a slave's no better than his master. If they thought I was weird, this is Mike Fabara's paraphrase here, they'll think you're weird too. So get used to that. But take your role seriously. Because when you and I get to heaven, I'd hate for God to stand there and say, you know, what was the deal with that? I gave you a role to be a tool in my hand, and like Moses, you balked at it, but I could never get through to you. And when it came to being an ambassador and a representative for me on earth, you just kept your mouth shut all the time. What's with that? You have a job to play. Don't forget your role. When you forget who you are, we fall down on the job. You are a Christian first, and that means you're a servant and an ambassador. And for Peter, he didn't ever want to forget that. And kind of like the superstar ambassador, he could say, you know what, I'm Simon Peter, but here's my role. I'm a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you and I ought to start to think that way too. We are servants and ambassadors of Christ, bringing the message of reconciliation to this world. Don't ever forget who you are. Secondly, he turns the spotlight from himself in describing who he is, and he talks about his recipients, and he says to his recipients, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Did you catch that? To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Now, don't fall asleep on me here. If you're a Sunday school graduate, you can look at this verse and it ought to make you scratch your head just a little bit. Because what did we learn in Sunday school? If we had a good Sunday school teacher, he taught us about what it meant to be justified before God. To be justified in God's eyes, I need to be 100% righteous and 0% sinful. I don't qualify, and neither do you. So we need the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ. He died on the cross to forgive us so that my sin could be placed on his account, and he lived a perfect life so that his perfection could be applied to my account. I need his righteousness, and I need to let go of any claims of righteousness of my own. If I'm going to be justified before God, count all of that loss and embrace the righteousness of Christ. Let's just, by way of review, look at that. A good example, an encapsulation of it in Philippians chapter 3. Before we go further and scratch our heads on what's going on here in verse 1, second half, and 1 Peter 1, let's go to Philippians chapter 3 and see what Paul has to say about this transaction. Look at it, if you would, in chapter 3, verse 8. Actually, it might be good for us to start in verse 7. Philippians 3, 7. If you know the context, Paul is talking about this wonderful set of credentials he has to be recognized, if anyone has any case before God to be recognized as righteous. He did. He did all the things that he felt he should do. He had plenty of righteousness and good works stored up in his file cabinet of life. He had a wonderful resume, stellar. He was great. But he recognized that real Christianity could not ever approach God with our righteousness intact, because according to the Bible, all our righteousness is like, what, filthy rags to God. He's not impressed. But verse 7 says, whatever was to my profit, whatever I thought was nifty about my righteousness, whatever I thought made me a pretty good guy, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, verse 8 says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Interesting phrase. I consider all my goodies no good, so that I can get Christ. Look at the next verse, verse 9. And be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, from doing the right things, from keeping the rules. But that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God is by faith. This is review for Sunday school graduates, right? You recognize I get Christ's righteousness, I supply the faith, right? Wrong. That's halfway true. I can't approach God, nor can I ever stand before God and expect Him to embrace me in heaven because of my righteousness. I need His righteousness. The error in our thinking has arose when we start to think, I supply the faith, He supplies the righteousness. What's this passage saying in 2 Peter chapter 1, second half of verse 1? Interesting. Do you see this flip-flop here? Are you tracking with what's going on here? To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. There is no doubt that the righteousness of God comes by faith. The question is, who supplies the faith? Well, I do. I'm putting my trust in Christ. I'm repenting of my sins. I did it. Right? No. The Bible is so clear that you and I are utterly and totally lost. We are incapable of choosing God. But we did. We're all here because we have some affinity to God. We like God. We want to embrace God, or we see the value of the gospel, so we put our trust in Christ. We have done this, right? To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Great thing about the Apostle Peter is he not only recognizes, and we could just elaborate on this for hours from John 21, his restoration there, where he had to recognize, if I'm going to do anything for God, it's going to be based on the fact that God embraces me based on His righteousness, not mine. But here's another twist, he says, and even my faith comes as a gift through His righteousness. Jot these references down if you're note takers. Acts 3:26, Acts 5:31, 5:31, 11:18, Acts 11:18. All of these passages show us that not only our faith, but our repentance is a gift granted by God Himself. What does that do for our attitude toward our faith, toward our Christianity, toward our lives with God? It makes it, key word, in our phrase, second half of verse 1, precious. Is it precious to you? It's precious because it's not even mine. It was a gift to me. Is there not a subtle little pride that can sneak into our Christian life? Because we look at non-Christians and think, what's wrong with those filthy animals? Right? What's wrong with those guys? They weren't smart enough to recognize their sinfulness. They didn't see the wisdom of the gospel. They didn't recognize that they should repent of their sins and put their trust in Christ. Duh! Is that how sometimes we think? We may not say it. One more passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me drive this point home. Here's what I'm saying, if you can turn to that passage and write this point down if you haven't already. We need to always remember what we've received What we've received from God is not just the righteousness from Christ, although that's a big, big Benny. What we've received is also the ability to respond to the gospel. Sometimes we think we carry the keys, Christ has the door, we put the keys in the door and turn it, and we walk through it and become Christians. You didn't have a key. You had no way to get through that door were it not for the gift of faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 drives this home in our lives. This is not a self-esteem building chapter, I warn you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Yeah, I was smart enough to respond to the gospel. I was pretty wise. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things. Okay, ouch, already. I'm getting it, right? The things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. I hate to put it this way, but lay all the human minds out on a table and look for the people who ought to be smart enough to respond to the gospel. We would not be in the top percentile. You know what I'm saying? God is looking randomly at this thing and saying, okay, it's not because these guys are smart, these guys are, you know what, let's just pick. He is choosing the weak, the despised, the lowly things, so that, purpose statement, what is it? No one may what? Boast before God. I don't need boasting going on. It is verse 30. It ought to be underlined, highlighted, circled, or something to jump off the page at you. So mark your Bible up right here. It is because of him that you are in Christ. You know who that excludes? You. Not because of you. It's because of him who has become for us the wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord 100%. Not 90%, 10%. I supplied the faith, he supplied the righteousness. Even your faith and repentance are gifts from God. What's that do to our view? Oh, it can. If we have any remnant of arrogance left after taking this truth in, it can make me question the potter, right? Why are you doing it this way? I don't like that. I wish it weren't that way. You know, we get into all of this stuff. Relax. God is God. He does things his way. The pot has no rights to talk back to the potter. That may not be the kind of reasonable Christianity you were hoping for, but it's the way things are. And the Bible says that when we are chosen to be recipients of the gift of faith, and when he grants us repentance, and then when he gives us his son's righteousness, we stand back as total beneficiaries of his total and 100% complete grace and mercy toward us. That leaves us with no boasting about us. It makes us humble worshipers of Christ. So that any opportunity we have, we throw lyrics up on a screen, we put a little music in your ears, it ought to be time for us to open up the floodgates of our heart and say, we did and brought nothing to this equation but a sinful life, and Christ has given me everything. Don't forget what you've got, because it's much more precious, I think, than we realize. Thirdly, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 2 gives us something that may sound very traditional in your ears because Paul used it many times in the salutations of his letters. The greeting goes simply this way, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Paul often said, grace and peace to you. Here Peter says, I want it to be in abundance. We get the word in English, plethora, from this Greek word. And it just means an overflowing abundance. I hope that you have grace and peace to the max. We won't take the time to examine and tear these words apart, but the concept of grace, doesn't that sound good? God's favor, God's goodness, having his face shine us, his kindness toward us, and his peace this way, We want that. We need that. It's what human beings thrive on, the grace and peace of God. We need that. And I worded the third point of our outline this morning, remember what you need. But I thought to myself, if you were to review this passage in a week or so, you may forget and look at this and say, oh, I know what he's saying. We need more grace and more peace. But that's kind of like me sending you out of here and saying, you need more joy. Go get it, right? Grace and peace are byproducts. They're not a good bullseye to draw. We can't say, I'm going to go after more grace and peace this week. It comes as a byproduct and as a result of something else. What is it? It's very clear in our passage. He says, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Ah, now there is a target and a bullseye for us to draw. Let's aim and shoot at that. That you and I really need, remember what you need. What you need, obviously, in the profound sense, is more grace and peace. But what you need this week, Monday through Saturday, is what? More knowledge of God. That's what you need. Our world is chasing after so many things that will never bring the profoundly satisfying things that we need as human beings. I mean, I read through the morning paper this morning, and I read how NASA is spending an extra $3.5 billion that got slipped into a bill this week on the space station, which, by the way, is about a $21 billion project. San Francisco, all these people got together and decided to build a stadium for $500 million for football, which may bring you some grace and peace, but it's not lasting nor profound. We in our lives have a variety of things that yell and scream at us from our mailboxes, from our TVs, from the ads and newspapers and magazines we read saying, you need to invest more time in this because this will be meaningful for you. And what we really need more of is not all that stuff. We need more knowledge of God and more knowledge of Christ. A.W. Tozer over 50 years ago put it this way, and I must have quoted this particular quote 15 times from this platform, but let me give it to you one more time. He said, the low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. We don't think rightly about God. We have just enough knowledge about God most of the time to be dangerous, but not enough to comprehend and experientially know this person. We need more knowledge of God. Tozer goes on to say, the only remedy and the only way to recoup our spiritual losses is to go back to the cause. The decline of our knowledge of God has brought on our troubles, and a rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way toward curing them. It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. Do you get it? If we would bring back that spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as He is. You and I need more knowledge of God, a more accurate knowledge of God. We need to be opening our Bibles and reading them every day and studying them and pondering every passage and saying, what does this teach me about the character and nature of the God that created me? Because the more you learn about God, the more grace and peace will be spilled into your life. Can we readjust a few priorities maybe and make this happen? It was my first introduction to the outhouse. I'd seen them before, Channel 5, Little House on the Prairie, but I'd never really experienced one. We were out with my parents visiting my mom's parents, who happened to live in a very plush urban home, driving a Lincoln Continental. We all piled up into that to visit a relative I had only met as a very, very young child. I was about 12 years old and eating plenty of candy and Coke that day and had my hot dog on the way down in the back seat of the Continental, and we found ourselves on a long journey down an old, bumpy dirt road. We were going to Aunt Myrtle's house. Now, I don't remember Aunt Myrtle, but apparently we had met as, you know, I was just a little guy. And we were going out there because she was getting old and she wasn't very healthy. And so, of course, I tagged along, not having anywhere else to go. We arrived after this bumpy trip, and I had to go. if you know what I mean. Pardon the illustration, but it's going to work here, okay? I get out, I run in, politely raised, of course. I stand before my great aunt Myrtle. She kisses me, and frankly, she's kind of a disgusting person, right? Just dirty and gross. And I said to her, ma'am, after smiling and nodding and doing my polite, you know, introductions, I really need to use your restroom. And she pointed outside. My heart sank. I went out slowly, pensively, to this old, ugly, slanted, deteriorating outhouse. And I got inside, took a deep breath before I got in there. This fly-infested, stinky little room with a board and a hole in it, right? You've been there. If you haven't, thank God for that. I began to think, how bad do I really have to go? You've been there? I looked around, being a planner that I was, and I realized there was no essentials in this room. So I went out, and of course, at this point, my knees knocking together, telling my mother, Mom, I really got to go, but there's no TP in there, man. And she says, are you sure? And I said, I'm sure. The only thing in that outhouse is an old Sears catalog with half the pages torn out. She frowned and nodded. My heart sank even deeper. Now, I won't tell you the rest of the story, but it was a horrid experience. We went back, don't picture that too long. We went back to the city. I was kind of ticked off, frankly. I thought, what a terrible thing. This is, it's just gross out there. I don't like it. Take me back to Grandma's house. Interestingly enough, at the beginning of our trip, we had just gotten news soon after we left Aunt Myrtle's house that she had died. So we had these weird feelings. There's this lady, I hadn't even met her, and there's this relative, and then now she's dead. We were there for another 8 or 9 days, and I remember as my parents got involved in trying to settle the estate of my great aunt, and I discovered that she was a multi-millionaire. She had money in every bank in the county. She had thousands of dollars buried in coffee cans all over the farm. She was loaded with cash. And I got mad. I thought, this woman could have bought us a gold-plated commode, right? With an air conditioning in it. And I had to stomach the outhouse. My great aunt had a lot of resources that she apparently didn't care to remember. She didn't know who she was, she didn't know what she had, and she didn't really know what she needed. She thought she was an old country bumpkin that couldn't afford anything. She drove an awful, broke-down old car, had to bum rides off of people. And here we were, in her life, experiencing just how far she lived between what she could have been and what she was. You and I are called to such a lofty calling. You can be used by God as a servant, as an ambassador. You have faith that is a precious gift from God and salvation that should be more of an obsession to you than it is. And we need more knowledge of God, and instead we're running around investing our time in a lot of stuff that doesn't matter. You got resources. And next week in verse 3, it's going to blow your mind that we have been given everything for faith and godliness. We'll talk about this. For life and godliness. Excuse me. Don't live below your means spiritually. Don't be like my Aunt Myrtle. Let's pray. God, we can live like we forget all that we have as Christians. We are people who are called to the loftiest, highest position on planet Earth, to be servants of the living God. Representatives and light bearers to a lost and dark world. What a wonderful opportunity we have beginning tomorrow morning to step into our little environment, our sphere of influence, and make a difference for Christ. And yet we can get so stuck in our job we don't even realize who we are. We can also, God, forget what we have and think of Christianity as a part of my life instead of such a precious gift that it should be all-consuming in my mind. And God, when I think about what we need, we can so attach ourselves to worthless, vain, and foolish pursuits when really what we need is right there on our shelf, more information about God that can transform our lives and through it pour into our lives in abundance, an overflowing measure of grace and peace. And that's what we as humans thrive on. Make us people who never forget who we are, what we've received, or what we need so that we can be effective and useful and satisfied in the way in which you've called us to live. God, do this for us so that it might please you and satisfy you ultimately. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.